I hope you're smiling. This is easier than trying to go around and get pictures of everybody. I did this last fall when I was... I spoke at a conference. I spoke at a thing down in Missouri, New Tribes Mission School, and I took a picture. I just got up front there. They were supposed to give me 45 minutes, and then I got there and found out, oh, I'm sorry, you got preempted. We've got a worship band that's doing the first part. You get 15 minutes. So, and if you know me, 15 minutes, it's like, I'm just getting started. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll introduce what we're going to be looking at this morning. And our Father, we are thankful that we have the privilege of coming and speaking with you, something we sometimes take for granted, that we can come to you really anytime, anywhere we might be here, because we are always at your right hand. And we're thankful for that reality and the privilege that you give us to come and speak with you, not just about things that we want to ask, but just the privilege of just being able to speak with you, to be able to enter into part of our relationship with you that you have privileged us with. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your word, because we realize that apart from it, we would just be taking shots in the dark. We'd be trying to guess at the reality and probably being off target almost all the time. But because we have your word and we're able to study it, we then know exactly what you want us to understand. We're able to respect the boundaries that your word gives us. And we're able, in understanding those boundaries, then to know how we can approach you, understand who you are. And we thank you for that. Help us then, as we look into your word today, to be those who would truly rest at your right hand in Christ. And as we do so, allow your spirit to really be the one that would teach us. And we thank you for that privilege then. Amen. Last, for those of you that do not know, I'm related to a lot of people here. Because we're all brothers in Christ, right? On top of that, I also have some blood relatives. And so usually if we're together, we try to, you know, you got to get together and talk family business and look at photos and things like that. And so last night we were at Lois and Williams, which is where we're staying. I always call it the Peck Hotel when we come down here, because Peg and I, we've been coming there for years. And our girls and their kids were about the same age, and so they always had something to do. But last night we were together, and the reason I'm using this as a little bit of an introduction is I was in a talk with Mark Conrad. And it's not that Mark Conrad happens to be my mom's youngest brother and therefore my uncle. It's the fact that he's a brother in Christ. And I appreciate anybody that opens the Word and studies and teaches the Word. But I do not know what it is about Mark, but he's one of those guys that when he teaches, it's like this. And that doesn't always happen. I've got guys that can open the Word and I can follow where they're going, but for some reason our minds don't mesh always the same. I don't know why that is. Maybe I'm not always teachable. Maybe that's part of the problem. But Mark and I were talking last night, and we were talking about literal interpretation and people that have given up dispensationalism. And one of the things that we're talking about is a lot of people that have given up dispensationalism have given it up really because dispensationalism is a theological system that they've imposed on the Word of God. In the same way that a person could take Arminianism or Calvinism or covenant theology and impose it on the Word of God. Whereas in reality, dispensationalism is a result of handling the Word literally, interpreting it literally, and handling it that way consistently. That's a tough job. Because you've got to check your imagination at the door. You've got to check your inclination. And one of the problems that we have with this is application. Now, I think from one of the things Dave's going to be going over, he's going to be hitting on that. The very fact that people, when they handle the Word of God, they always want to apply everything. And if you don't have an application, then why study it? Which means a large portion of your Bible If you take that mentality, you ought never to study it. I'm talking about the Old Testament and the Gospels, because most of it has no application directly to how you're going to live today. Okay. And Mark and I were talking about the fact that, see, a lot of these guys and these that claimed to have been dispensational, and he was talking about this guy, and some of you may have heard him, Greg Keith or something like that. I don't know. Somebody on one of the stations around the Portland area that he listened. Steve Gregg. Okay. This guy's an amillennial. He was dispensational, came out of Calvary Chapel, which they're application happy. So I can see how they set themselves up for this. And what happens is you can see how they set themselves up for this. Because they have been taught to apply all these things from all these scriptures all along. Which really means you have to reinterpret the scriptures, right? You have to reinterpret it before you apply it. They say there's one interpretation, but many applications. But what they really mean by that is there's one main interpretation and then a whole bunch of reinterpretations so you can apply it. That's what they do. And they set themselves up for an easy slip and an easy slip. And pretty soon, well, you know, we don't really take that literally. So why am I taking this literally? And 150 years ago, we had people that were coming back. Well, it's not quite 100. Well, it started 150 years ago. But we had people in the States that had been taking degrees in Europe that were coming back to the States and were teaching. And they were giving up the belief in angels, miracles, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Why? Well, it was not a big step. Number one, they were unbelievers. But number two, they were people that were being trained in churches that misapplied the scriptures all the time anyway. So it wasn't that big of a deal to just take it another step in the way they interpreted the scriptures. I use that as an introduction to this because Mark and I were talking about this last night, about how you go down this slippery path. And communication with God and prayer is one of those things that can become a real slippery path, because so many people are so superstitious and so they've got such a mystical idea about what goes on when you're praying and when you're communicating with God. And yet the Word of God, really, when we just stick with the Word of God for what it says and allow it to speak for itself, it really gives us incredible boundaries for where you're going with these things. But it also gives you some real latitude in certain areas that I think sometimes we as fundamentalists, and I'm sometimes reluctant to openly identify myself as a fundamentalist because you kind of get lumped in with a lot of people that are pretty wacko in that area. But I am a fundamentalist because I really do believe the fundamentals of the faith. And in that, if you define it like that, I don't have a problem with being identified that way. But sometimes we as fundamentalists almost are afraid of really enjoying our communication with God to the degree that we could. And that's, access is part of that. And I would not say, and kind of what I'm going to be going over, I'm going to be looking at access primarily in terms of our communication with God, but I do not. I really, honestly, in looking at this, it's one of those things that as you study something out, you're thinking, the more you study it, the more you haven't seen in the topic. The more that you realize is there that you haven't really fully gotten into. And I'm convinced that there is more to the concept of access that a person can enjoy than just the ability to communicate. One of those has to do with rest, which we're going to touch on. Anyway, I want to read the introduction to this paper. That's the way we'll get started. And then we'll go through it, and there's things that we're going to hit and things that we're not going to hit. I want to primarily get to where you and I are in this and hopefully leave you with that today. Nearly 3,500 years ago, David wrote, "Jehovah our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who has given your splendor above the heavens? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have firmly placed, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you visit him?" About 1,000 years after David, when Peter and John returned from the Sanhedrin, the assembly of believers gathered and said, "Master, you, the one making the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them. And now," and I kind of, you know, cut some stuff out. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and give to your slaves to speak your word with all boldness." Both passages begin with a reflection upon God's creative power. David then expressed his amazement that this God of the universe would give any attention to man. The believers gathered in Jerusalem likewise worshipped God as the creator of all things, eventually requesting boldness from God. Whatever else may be gleaned from these statements, both express the idea of access to the God of the universe. While David wondered at this truth, the very act of writing those words expressed his confidence in approaching God. The saints in Jerusalem likewise seemed to accept that some form of access to God existed. Communication with God, popularly called prayer, Dave dealt with that yesterday afternoon, is a privilege. Such communication has not always been granted. Believers today, for the last 2,000 years, have frequently taken it for granted that they have such an access to God. Believers have good biblical support for such an assertion. However, what is our norm is sometimes, perhaps even often, I think there should be a comma there, Mr. Happy comma here, actually dropped one out, but perhaps even often, comma, read back into biblical history. It is sometimes assumed that the saints prior to the advent of the church enjoyed the same privileged communication as church saints. This study will examine the nature of access to God. It will begin with an historical survey of access. It will examine how God granted men access. It will give greater attention to our access to God. And it will consider the impact of access on interpretation of various passages and the role that access has in present tense salvation. This will lead to a brief survey of access to God in the future millennial kingdom. It is a goal that we better understand the effect of access on our understanding of significant passages and also appreciate the generous access we have today. The scriptures demonstrate two easily observable divisions, before the cross and after the cross. The student of scripture can recognize further divisions. The time before the cross involves the time before God gave Israel the law and Israel under the law. The time after the cross involves the time of God's work with the church and the time of God's renewed work with Israel. Dispensationalists recognize these as making up three of the dispensations or ways of life: law, grace, and fullness of time. I take that approach because I end up running into a number of people, and I have had people that have taken papers and stuff that don't come from a dispensational background, so I do not assume that they are going to understand. So that's kind of why I kind of take that circuitous route of explaining kind of a perspective on the dispensations. It's kind of like I've done this in writing some papers that I will talk about the writer. I just will refer to the writer of Hebrews. I fully agree with Roy. When I teach your Hebrews, I always tell the people, this is Paul. But you know, when I get into writing a paper, I don't even want to get into trying to discuss who the writer is when I'm talking about an issue in the book of Hebrews at that time. So I just talk about the writer of Hebrews and leave it at that. And if they want to know who it is, then we'll talk about that later. But I don't want to take an hour talking about who's writing Hebrews and why. I'm just trying to get through the information. So I'm trying to explain why we have this here. Jump down, that says then this results in five divisions. When we break these out further, the time when God dealt with all mankind is divided in the time before the fall of Adam, the time prior to Noah's flood, the time before Noah's flood, time between Noah's flood and the separation of Abraham and his family. So dispensational distinctions involve changes in the God designated lifestyles of the people to whom God gave those dispensations or house rules. Just as these dispensational distinctions affect or include other areas of truth, they affect our understanding of access to God, since access to God is part of being in the household of God. Now, I'm going to skip over the section on Adam and Eve. What I'm going to say is most of the first part of this, up until we get to the law, as I read the Old Testament, and maybe some of you have a different understanding and can point some things out to me, this is technically called a forum. So technically, if we really function as a forum, if there's something I'm missing in a discussion, you ought to be able to kind of help me out and say, well, you missed this. And I will try to be gracious and take that and study it and consider that. I mean, I'm trying not to get too defensive about what I've studied. Sometimes I realize people that have dealt with me before realize I can dig my heels in pretty deep and kind of, I'll try to be gracious. But having said that, I'm really convinced in going over and studying the revelation of the time from Adam and Eve till the time that God gives Israel the law, that in that stretch of time, access to God is, I don't know how to say it, at best sporadic and usually God initiated. That's my take on this. God appears and comes and talks to people. And I don't know how much, let's put it this way, I think we read an awful lot into some of the things that go on when we have people in here that are doing things. I'll have to say with Adam and Eve, how much did God explain to them about approaching him after the fall? I mean, everybody sees a foreshadowing of the cross and the slaying of animals and skins and the shedding of blood and all of that. And I can see it, but the thing is I'm reluctant to be real forthright and teach it real firmly because I don't have chapter and verse that just makes it real plain and says this is exactly the way it was. Same thing with Cain and Abel. Now, I want to look down at Cain and Abel very quickly with regard to them. In connection with Adam and Eve and God making them clothing, we find Cain and Abel each bringing an offering. Now, the word translated offering in these three passages is the word minkah. And I don't have statistics on here about how many times minkah occurs, but I'm going to tell you I went through all of them in the Old Testament. And most of the time that the word occurs, it refers, interestingly enough, to grain offerings. Hardly, there's a couple passages in the Minor Prophets, if I remember, where minkah is associated with a slaughtered animal sacrifice. But almost all the other occurrences are grain offerings, which, if you understand the whole situation with Cain and Abel, is almost kind of a going, okay, a word that the Jews at Moses' time, when Moses was writing this, would have understood it as primarily as a grain offering, is being applied in this. And then we have the situation with Cain and Abel. What was the problem with Cain and Abel's sacrifice? Since I was a young person, we were always taught, Abel brought animals. They were brought an animal. It was slaughtered. That's what God required. Cain brought fruit. God didn't require fruit. But a minkah didn't imply a slaughtered animal. The fruit actually was closer to the concept of a minkah than a slaughtered animal was when you go through all of these occurrences. So I'm just trying to share with you that when you look at it, to me it's an interesting scenario because of the way the words are used and the terms that are there. The word, which in the majority of its over 200 occurrences, refers to offerings of produce and grain. Yet, top of page 3, yet God's act of not looking on Cain's offering. Now, again, you got to picture this. What was God doing with regard to these people in the Old Testament? How did God appear to them? Was there a, you know, Star Trek when you were a kid, you know, you always had that kind of weird light thing when some beam, like, is that, I seriously, growing up, I always thought that's kind of what this was like. That you had this weird glowing light up here that kind of pulsed or something like that, you know. I was a Star Trek kid, you know. So that's what I was thinking. But in reality, once you study the Word of God, you find out that most of God's appearances up to the time that God gives the law, most of His appearance, He's appearing in some sort of a human form. And so I believe with Cain and Abel, if you take that, that's very likely the situation where He appears here and is interacting with Cain and Abel. And you got the altar, and here's Abel's thing, and it actually says that God looks on Abel, and He looks on that. But He doesn't do it to Cain's. You know, could you imagine that? You had two kids, they've both done science fair projects, and the teacher comes in, kind of walks in, and walks over and stands over here and kind of smiles at him. Looks at this one, looks at the kid, looks at their project, and never looks at the other kids. You know that kid over there is going to be going, what's the matter with my project? This is exactly what happens with Cain and Abel, by the way. So it says, based upon other scripture then, this is the end of the second line, based upon other scripture, we interpret this event to mean that the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared, most likely in a human-like temporary form. He looked or gazed at Abel's offering and did not gaze at Cain's. This Hebrew word translated regard, look upon, or give attention involves a direction of one's attention while he looks. It is never a casual or disinterested glance. Cain could see that Jehovah did not give attention to his offering. In other words, Jehovah was granting access to Abel, not to Cain. They both bring these offerings. And so in some way or another, he's acknowledging what Abel is doing, and in that sense, granting. Now, you might say that's not access, but I look at that it's God initiated in one sense, but in the other sense, they're doing something, and He's granting something to Abel because of this. Okay? So in other words, Jehovah was granting access to Abel and not to Cain. God even approached Cain regarding the matter, in a sense granting him some access, but Cain refused to approach or access God as God had indicated. Now, it's actually in the follow-up when God talks to Cain that I think that you can find that God was looking for a blood sacrifice. Because, and well, you've been through that before, but he says that there is a sin offering that is crouching at your door. Referring to an animal that's right there. Cain, all you got to do is rise up and take that animal, and you can take care of this situation right here and now. But Cain doesn't want to do it. I've already done it my way. Don't want to do it another way. Then we come to Enoch. I'm just going to skip over Enoch. We do know, according to the book of Hebrews, that Enoch actually believed that he could seek God and find him, and God was a rewarder in that regard, and that's out of Hebrews chapter 11, and that gives rise to the concept of Enoch walking with God. Then we have Noah. With Noah, if you look down under the second paragraph under Noah, we have the idea that when Noah and his family disembarked from the ark, Noah built an altar and offered to God a burnt offering of some from every clean animal and bird. And this is the first mention of an altar in Scripture. A mitzvah was that on which one slaughtered a tzavach. You can kind of look at the Hebrew there. You can look at the Hebrew letters or even the way it's the English pronunciation. Put the English in there because of my mom. Wrote that little grace book back a few years ago and I gave it. She goes, you put those Greek and Hebrew words in there. Can't you put an English pronunciation for people that don't know that? And so I ended up, what?
Carol.
Oh, Carol. Her sister was one that asked. Okay, mom was the one that relayed it. So I went back and edited and added those. So I try to do that. I try to be conscious of people that don't know that. So that's why I've tried to put these pronunciations in here. But there was a slaughtered animal. So Noah, in some way, understands this. But it doesn't, at the end, though, Noah knew how, I'd say, to approach or access God by sacrifice. Does it actually say that he's going and seeking something for God? I don't know that he is seeking something for God. I think he's showing appreciation for what God has done, which is a form of showing of exercising an access. Remember, access to God isn't always about going to get something from God. Part of the problem that goes on, I think, in Christendom, especially in the doctrine of communication. Okay, Job, page 4. We have Job. We find with Job that he... apparently when his kids had birthday parties, we don't know for sure exactly what they were doing, but they had days and they had celebrations with their days. And after each one of those, it tells us, third line there, that he would offer these burnt offerings. The verb offer is a hiphil. It's tied to three other verbs, to send, set apart, and rise early. So all four of the verbs then are connected as part of Job's one objective, to set his children apart in the event that they had sinned or cursed God in their hearts. So in some way, he was trying to intervene on behalf of his kids before God, which implies, in his mind, some sort of an access by an offering in this context. Then we have Abraham. We have a number of situations in which God makes altars. One of the interesting things about Abraham is, for the great man that he's supposedly supposed to be, and I'm not trying to diminish his character. I'm not trying to crucify him before everybody else. But you don't find a lot of emphasis on Abraham initiating access to God or initiating some sort of interaction with God. It's usually, again, it goes back to the idea we've been saying. God usually is the initiator, and Abraham is frequently the one that responds in that situation when you look at that. We have Melchizedek. All we know about Melchizedek is he is called, this is top page 5, that he is called priest of the Most High God. We have a situation down the road with, by the way, with Melchizedek, most of you are familiar with the fact that Christ's priesthood is after that order. So in some way, Melchizedek knew something about initiating some sort of interaction with God on behalf of people or going to God. We don't know, but he was a priest. He was operating as a priest. Then we have Hagar on page 5 there. Hagar was, of course, an Egyptian slave of Sarah. She goes away, and we find that God even initiates contact with her. the pre-incarnate Son of God appears to her, the angel of the Lord. We have Abraham's servant. Now, interestingly, I want you to look at this one. Abraham's servant, probably should go and read the passage, but I'm trying to rush through these Old Testament ones. So Abraham sent his servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. When the servant arrived in Haran, notice this, he asked God. You can read about it very plainly in the scriptures. He actually asked God to help him discern what woman he should take for Isaac. So in some way, even Abraham's servant understood in some way or another the idea of being able to talk to God or exercise some sort of an access to God. We have Isaac, his son. We have the word here for pleaded, that he pleaded with God with regard to his wife because she didn't have a child. And we have some indications where Isaac builds some altars. So there is in some way, again, I'd say still people that are trying to access God or exercising access. Top of page 6, we have Rebecca, that God answered, allowed himself, literally, it says that God answered Isaac's pleading regarding Rebecca. Literally, he allowed himself to be entreated is the idea of the Hebrew in that context. And she then conceives two twins. And when she conceived the twins, they were crushing inside. All of you mothers that have had children and you know what it's like to have one children and the child moving around in there. Well, she's got two, and it was like there was a wrestling match. And so it tells us that she went to seek, and you can see there, darash, one of your early Hebrew vocab words, you know, to seek in a matter, to inquire. So Rebecca went to seek Jehovah about this matter. And the verb halak, preceding inquire, seems to indicate that she went to an established location, which again is another one of the issues at this time. That even at this time, before the law has ever been given, before God has ever established a temple, these people seem to think or have an idea that God is in a specific location. So they built an altar over here, so apparently if you want to talk to God, you go over to where that altar is, you go look for God in that location. Kind of get that picture? What's happening? And Rebecca does that. So even Rebecca seems to initiate some sort of a action toward God. We have a number of situations with Jacob where he makes requests of God again. But again, a lot of this with Jacob, God initiates it. God appears to him when he's running away. God appears to him when he's coming back. We have Rachel and Leah. If you look down, fourth line from the bottom or third full line from the bottom, with Rachel and Leah, we have in here this idea that God heard Leah and Rachel. Now, this is just a question I'm putting out here. Does here indicate that they specifically called to God for a child? Remember, these are two sisters married to the same guy. They've got this competition for kids because, you know, I'm loved more than she's loved. And so they've got this horrible conflict going on. And they want kids. Are they asking God? You know, it never actually says that they were going to God and asking. It simply says they would say, God has heard my cry. Did that mean they were crying out to God, or they were just moaning and groaning a lot? And when this happens, they say, oh, God, listen, God heard me fussing. God heard me groaning. I don't know. I'm just trying to say, again, trying to encourage you with some of these things. And I'm, like I said, I'm really running through a lot of this. But there's some of these things that I think you could really run with your imagination, and you could make them into more than the situation actually allows for. I don't know. I looked and studied this passage with these women as well as these others in here, and the best that I could say is that God heard them, because that's what God says. Whether they were specifically calling out to God, I don't know. I can't tell you that. We have Joseph. Probably the characters in the book of Genesis, Joseph is probably the one guy that has probably the most outstanding character. If you want to talk about, you know, a person that really lived up to what he knew and really trusted in God, Joseph has to be one of those guys that really stands out. And yet the interesting thing is in the whole account of Joseph, and maybe you'll find something that I missed in going over and studying this, but you can't find any instances of Joseph communicating with God. He says God's the one that gives the interpretation of dreams. If I have the ability, it's from God. But you never find him saying, well, I'll go and ask God. You just don't have that situation with Joseph, regardless of what anybody might say. You have the scriptures that say that God was with Joseph. Now, I'm going to tell you it says that God was with Joseph. I know the popular version of taking that today, popular Christendom, is to say that God was with him because you could see God's power working through Joseph. But because God the Son was regularly appearing to people, or was appearing to people at times in a form, I don't have a problem with the fact that God the Son may have been appearing to Joseph. And when it said that God was with him, that, you know, Joseph's in prison, that there are times that God's there. But again, I'm taking other information and imposing it on that passage to try to understand what it means that God was with him. Page 7. Access under the law. Access under the law, the first part, second paragraph, it says, when God initiated contact with Moses, it was in response to the cry of the Israelis and in remembrance of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 2:24. The words cry out and cry for help in verses 23 are za'ak and shawah, respectively. Both words involve some aspect of crying out for help while under distress. In the case of some of the occurrences of crying to the Lord versus crying to someone else are about even. And then the next word, a cry to God in most of its few occurrences. It doesn't occur that many times. Neither one of the words it specifically implies. This is what I'm trying to point out. Neither of these words implies that they were crying out to God. And as a result, in Exodus 2:23, God is not specified as the object of their cry. So again, this would be like Rachel and Leah. I don't know if these people are out there mixing all this stuff up and doing this, and they're saying, God, have you forgotten this? God, we're under all this labor. God, this is horrible. God, are you going to rescue us? Or are they just moaning? And their moaning cry, oh, this is horrible. Somebody help us. It could have been that. I'm just trying to point out the two words that are used do not specify in the context that God was the object of their cry. And I just want you to understand that. It would seem odd, I just put down here, if God answered a cry directed at idols. So I don't know that, because you understand that a lot of these people in the time that they were in Egypt had entered into the worship of the idols of the gods of Egypt, which they were told to put away when they left the land later on. Therefore, it is better to conclude that they were crying out to the God of their fathers or to no one in particular. Those, to me, are the two best options in this. This was the state of the affairs when Moses opened the Exodus narrative then. So then we have the situation that they leave. And bottom of page 7, last paragraph, about in the middle of that paragraph, one of the things that happens when... Let's go to the bottom of the paragraph above that. I just like this. Exodus 20:20, third line up from the bottom, about halfway over. It says, Exodus 20:20 seems ironic. I love this. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. The people did fear, and the fear of God was upon their face, and their access to God was changing. In other words, up to this point, God was always the one that was initiating access. Primarily, people had altars that they went to. We do have people trying to go and talk to God in a couple of situations or a few situations we were trying to look at. But what's going to happen at this point now, beginning with the law, beginning with Israel's presumption to take the law, presuming that they can do everything that God has done, that whole relationship is going to change. One of the things that's going to happen then in the last paragraph is that God is going to establish a specific location for his name, a specific location for them to approach. He's going to have Moses build a box. We call it an ark, but that's just another word for a box. He's going to have a box, and on top of that box is going to be a lid, okay? A cover, kafir. Okay, that they're going to put on top of it with two cherubs. So we have the Ark of the Covenant, or the box that pertains to the covenant that's inside there. And it's at that then that God is going to meet with Israel between the cherubs above the lid of the box. And he's going to meet there with the sons of Israel. The holy place was a tent until Solomon then builds the temple later on. Most of us are all familiar with this history. The tent both did two things now. This is fourth line up from the bottom. The tent both limited and granted access to God. On one side, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Jehovah our God whenever we call upon him? In other words, they knew God was in the midst of their camp, and eventually they knew exactly where God was going to be in their land. They knew where they could go to find him. On the other side, though Jehovah was near by being present in the tent above the ark, God would limit who could approach and how they would approach. Top of page 8 then. Just very quickly, one of some of the things that are specified in there when he limits their approach. Number one, that he's going to limit that only priests can approach, ultimately. The priests are the only ones that, let's put it this way, can have a real close approach in this regard. And in fact, there's, what do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4 passages in which we have the warning about this, and I don't have the pointing on this, so I can't remember if I'm pronouncing it right. I don't know if this is a zur, a layman. Okay, thank you, Dave. A layman, okay, as the American Standard translates it. It literally is a word that meant one that's not related to this. One not related to the situation, a stranger, okay? And so we have these individuals, and nobody that's not that could have any acquaintance, could have any relationship with what's going on up there. If God was limiting who could approach, only the priests. Second of all, he gave requirements for the priest. In that second paragraph, this is, again, just a very quick survey in here, but he requires who could come. Could you imagine if you were born with some sort of a birth defect? You've got a hand that's not quite right. My wife has a cousin that was born that has a hand that wasn't fully formed. Wouldn't be able to serve as a priest, even if you're born into the priestly family. Let's say your dad's the high priest and he has a son like that. Son can't serve as a priest. He doesn't have that privilege because God required that they be whole. He also had requirements on their behavior. He had requirements on who they could marry. He had requirements on their clothing. He had requirements on their washing. I mean, when was the last time you ever thought about how clean you were before you talked to God? You know, some of the best communication, just as a quick aside, just some of the best communication I ever have with God is when I am sweating like a horse. Doesn't say a dog, but dogs don't sweat, or a pig, pigs don't sweat. When I am out running, it's just, there's nothing out there. All I'm doing is trying to make sure I don't step on a big rock. And I go out there and I just enjoy. I talk with God for an hour. And it's largely interrupted. And I enjoy that. And I'm not worried about being clean. I'm certainly not dressed to approach God. And I always think of that when I go back and I look at all the requirements that were given to these Old Testament priests to be able to approach God versus where we're at. Then, with regard to the priests, I have the last paragraph on page 8. We have a bunch of the offerings that were required in there. Sin offerings, guilt offerings. And the bringing of these offerings, if you keep this in mind now, really was designed to take care of Jews' problems. An Israeli's problems, so that he could do what? Approach God. That was the purpose. He could approach God. He could keep himself clean. He could save himself from certain judgments. But it really was in the ultimately this. This, by the way, if you get this down, this helps you with a lot of the problems about Old Testament sacrifices and the idea that comes out in some circles where they think that the Old Testament sacrifices were always designed to prefigure Christ and faith in the Old Testament sacrifices. No, the sacrifices were designed to affect the way they could access God, is what it was designed to do because of their own sin, their own problems that they were involved in. Top of page 9. They had requirements. The average Jew then, not just the priest, they also had requirements then regarding being clean, who they could touch, unclean things, things that they could eat and not eat. If you've never done so, I would encourage you sometimes, for those of you that are pastors in here or Bible study leaders, take people through the book of Leviticus sometime. Even if it's not a long, in-depth study. Try it in 4 weeks. I don't know that you can get through Leviticus in 4 weeks. But just to show people, give people a good picture of what life under law was really like for the average Jew. I don't think most Christians really know. You know, it's kind of like different people were talking about reading through the Bible yesterday. You know, I've read through it. I've read through Leviticus. But I don't think sometimes until you have somebody sit down and say, you realize what you had to do here? And most people don't realize what that life under law is. And what it'll do is I think it kind of wakes some people up to the fact that, man, when we talk about living under law, we're not even close. We have no clue what it's really like. But that was required. That was required for these people to have access to God in the Old Testament. Now, middle paragraph on page 9 starts with the word specific terms. The specific terms for approaching God may have given rise to some of, and when I say terms, I'm not talking about vocabulary. I'm talking about terms of access, okay, terms of approaching. Conditions, thank you. Thank you, Cyrus. Specific conditions. So specific conditions or terms for approaching God may have given rise to some of the Psalms. Because Israel approached God through priests, and because they approached God at the tabernacle and later the temple, it is logical that some would record what they wished to say when they arrived at that location. The spontaneity with which the modern believer communicates to God can make it difficult for the modern interpreter to consider the effects of communicating through a priest and at a specific location. I mean, you wake up in the night, there's somebody that comes to mind, you want to pray for them. You wake up in the night, your God's on your mind and you want to worship Him. How many of you then quickly get dressed, get all cleaned up, and run off to some special location to communicate with God? You're laying right there on your back in the middle of the night, can't you? And so we don't always think about this. While at home, a believer may know exactly what he wishes to say to God. However, his journey to the exact location might cause him to forget or lose some of the specifics. In this way, some of the Psalms may have been written while one was away from the tabernacle. The written document was then taken to the tabernacle, and at the tabernacle, the writer may have read the Psalm or had the priest read it. You ever stop to think about that? When you read some of those Psalms, that some of those things were written down to take to the temple, to take to the tabernacle, to say, here, this is what I want to say. And see, I don't think some of us understand that concept. We think that these guys, you know, they just prayed, talked to God like we talk to God. And we just, we miss. And a lot, and I'm at the point, I'm really convinced, and I think that that accounts for a lot of what was said, many of the different things that were written in the Psalms that were there. Bottom of that page, last full paragraph. God promised Israel blessings for obeying the law and curses for disobeying. Among the curses was the curse of being defeated by other nations in Deuteronomy 28:25. Those nations would eat Israel's crops and livestock, take their children and wives, and oppress the people. Deuteronomy 28:30-34. And as horrible as such curses were, they were not the worst penalty for disobedience. Now, they're the ones that probably hurt the worst initially. But God told Moses that when the people would forsake him and break his covenant, that he would forsake them and hide his face from them. Deuteronomy 28:15-20. Hide my face from them meant that they would not have access to God. They might pray, but God would not be listening. This inability to access God would be punishment on Israel. God also promised to reverse that punishment when he will bring Israel back to himself. And you can see statements Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 39. And then we have some examples of, just a few examples of the seriousness of communication and access to God throughout the Old Testament. We're not going to go through those. Take your Bibles and open to John chapter 14. I wanted to kind of go through that quickly because I really wanted to focus primarily on where we're at. John chapter 14. And just in case I don't get there, the last part of the paper talks about the temple in Ezekiel and the resumption of sacrifices. And of course, you've got people who are amillennial, non-dispensational, non-literal, that they mock the fact that why in the world would there be sacrifices out there in the millennial kingdom? And it's actually a real simple thing. You're going with the millennial kingdom is a legal dispensation again. It's not the Mosaic law, but it's still legal in its character. And God has requirements for those people, not for getting saved. Because were the Old Testament sacrifices saving? No, we just referred briefly. We just ran over the top of it. But those were about access to God, about those people taking care of their issues and their problems, but related to their access to God. What are the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom about? Also then, how about having access to God at that millennial temple? And boy, if a person doesn't think that that temple and that sacrificial system is literally going to be in place in the millennial kingdom, and they want to spiritualize that, I want to know why in the world God wasted my time with 95 verses in the book of Ezekiel detailing the measurements of that temple and how it was going to be laid out and all the things that were going to be going on there. 95 verses just to give me an allegory, if that's the way they take it. Anyway, okay, John 14:6. Now we're going to look at us. Access now in the dispensation of grace. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abodes or places of dwelling. And if this were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming and I receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know the way. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you go. How are we able to know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there's a weakness that sometimes affects the interpretation of Scripture by fundamentalists, it's the fact that we are so evangelistically oriented that we read evangelism into just about every passage, whether it's there or not. And this is a verse that I think probably since the time I was fairly young and knew this passage, we always took it in an evangelistic sense. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let me say this. I think it does relate in part to initial salvation. But I think it also relates to present tense salvation. And I believe it relates to future tense salvation. I think when you go through and you study and you understand what the Scriptures say, and when he talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there are three tenses to each one of those. He is the way for a person initially to come to salvation through faith. We have Peter stating that over in the book of Acts. He is the way in which I enter the presence of the Father in the present time. And he's the way I'm going to get to the Father at the rapture. Who comes and gets me, takes me before the Father, and presents me before the Father in 2 Thessalonians 3. Well, the Son comes for me in chapter 4, but he presents me before the Father. I arrive with him before the Father in the end of chapter 3. It's the Son. The same thing you could say are the others here. The truth. I'm not going to chase all these down. I wanted to stick with the way today in this context. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not only then the way that a person initially came to salvation, but he's not only the one that's going to get me there at the rapture, but he is the one who is my source of access in the present time. It's not that he says, I will be the way. He's not saying that way out in the distant future, I'm the way. It's not saying I was your way. I am the way. There's one other quick thing to point out in here. If you go back up in the context in verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many abodes. And the Father's house encompasses, as if you take it from Isaiah, you know, he sits on his throne in heaven. He puts his feet down on earth on his footstool. His Father's house is all this huge expanse of everything that God has made and where he makes his presence known. But he says, I'm going to go get something ready for you. Now, the one thing he does not say in verse 2 that we sometimes have made an error with, he doesn't say, I'm going to go create a place for you. He says, I'm going to go prepare. I'm going to make something ready. It's not ready for you yet, but it's a place that's going to be ready when you get there. If somebody called me up and said, say, we're coming through, could we stay with you? And I'd say, well, get something ready. Am I going to go out back and build a new building for them to stay in? No, I'm going to go take the futon in my daughter's room and I'm going to put it down. Okay, my wife probably, I'll help her put the futon down and she'll probably put clean sheets on it. I'll get my wife to do it. Okay, yeah, she's down here going, who? Who gets it ready? You know, yes, my wife will get it ready for you. Okay, she prepares a place, gets a place that's there. She makes it ready. And this is going to be, I think, important in understanding part of our access to God. Is that he has made something ready for us. And we'll be looking at that here in just a minute. If you take your Bibles and look over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Look with me at verse 45. I always thought this was really cool when I was a kid. When you were coming up to Easter time, you usually had a message here or a Sunday school lesson. I always thought these passages were pretty cool. But I never fully got the impact of these, of what was going on in these passages. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, it was already then about the sixth hour, and darkness was over the whole of the land until the ninth hour. And the sun then, having been eclipsed, the curtain or the veil of the temple was torn in two. And having then cried out with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit or turn over my spirit. And having said this, then he breathed out his last. So I believe that veil is torn. Remember, there's a whole bunch of saints. Most of the cluster of Christ's saints are said right towards the very end of his time on the cross. There's a few in the first 3 hours. Then there's silence for the last 3 hours. And right towards the end, there's a cluster of things that he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It's finished. Which I think that's what this statement is, as he cried out, probably was it was finished. It's maybe what Luke's probably referring to, but it could be, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's summarizing what has happened during those 3 hours. And then the last part there, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is his last thing, and then he dies. It's when his spiritual death on the cross, his spiritual separation is completed, when that is finished, now it is indicated in a physical way in that earthly temple across town. If you ever looked at a map and they, you know, get an idea where they think all these things were related or where this was at. So you go over there into the town a ways and you can see over there in that temple that this veil now is torn. Indicating what? That because Christ had satisfied the Father, because he had provided the satisfaction by his spiritual death on the cross, that now the way was going to be open. Of course, it's not open quite yet. There's a few other things that are going to have to transpire in the intervening time. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We have this statement made a couple of times in the book of Hebrews, or a few times, I should say, in the book of Hebrews. But when Christ ascended, having provided then a cleansing for, or with regard to sins, it says here in Hebrews 1:3, who being the radiance of his glory, the exact character of his undergirding nature, his essence, and the one bearing all things by the word of his power, having made a cleansing with regard to sin, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty or the greatness in heights. By so much then having become better than the angels. But the point there is, having made that purification, then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we know that one of the key parts of the resurrection is not only that Christ died, but that having been buried, that he was then raised the third day. And I'm not going to sit and wrestle with you over this if you don't agree, but I think he ascended that morning. I think he ascended in the morning. He ascended between the time he saw Mary in the time that he appeared to the other women. Because remember with Mary, he says, don't touch me. Which I love the way the commentators always say that hapto means to grab or to seize. Which is what Jesus did with the eyes of the people that were blind when he hopped to them. He reached in and just plucked those eyes right out, fixed them and put them back. No, touched them, hapto. I'm sorry, I don't mean to. I apologize. I just always think that's funny. Let's put it this way. Maybe outside the scriptures, according to lexicographers, hopto means to seize or to grab. But there's not an occurrence of it in the scriptures that I've ever found that hopto means anything more than to touch. Like, you know. And he says to Mary, don't touch me. Don't even do that. What happens when he appears to the women a little while later? They grab his feet. And that's a verb. It's related to our word kreteo for strength. In fact, it is kreteo in that place. It means to seize with strength. To grab. To have a firm grip on. So they were really grabbing onto him. Onto his feet when they met him. So sometime in between there, he ascended. And I don't have a problem with that. He's God the Son. If he wants to move from here to there at the speed of thought, he can move from here to there at the speed of thought. That's not that big of an issue to me. I don't know why other people are so uptight about that, but I think he ascended. And when he ascended, then he made a sacrifice for sins. The end of that paragraph, this is page 11, third full paragraph down, very end of the line there, or end of that paragraph, his seated position beside the Father is where he is acting as priest, not king. And sadly, most of Christendom, they've got King Jesus, and he's the king of the world, and they're missing out on the fact that as great as it's going to be for him to be king of kings in the future, the benefit you and I really enjoy is not the fact that he's king, but the fact that he's our high priest, which is the point of the book of Hebrews. But you don't find that emphasized very much in evangelicalism. We're on the next page. There's a lot of other things you could say about Christ's priesthood. In fact, I spent quite a... let's put it this way. I could spend a lot more time in this paper, and I was trying to keep this paper down. My goal is always to try to do my paper in roughly 20 pages, but they go longer. I made my type font a little smaller. I cheated because it was 25 pages, and I was like, I don't want to do a 25-page paper. I want to save a tree. I'm just joking. I saved a tree last week. I went into Starbucks with my solid mug, and you got a free cup of coffee if you went in on Earth Day or whatever it was, and I took it in there, and they fill, actually Earth Day's this week, but I got a free cup of coffee twice. And she says, thanks for saving a tree with one cup. You know, anyway. Right. Okay, backtrack. I'm sorry. No jokes. Page 12. When he says, I've got a lot of different things here about Christ's priesthood. And there's a lot, so much more that could be said on the priesthood of Christ. But that priesthood of Christ is really part of the background. And when you're talking about him being the way, part of that, his being the way for you today in that, is involved in the fact that he is our high priest, that he is in the heavens. But this is one of the things I want you to see is in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 20. Now, we started over in Luke 23 with that statement a little bit ago where the veil was torn. Now you go up and you have this heavenly arrangement. And you have, shall we see, a heavenly tabernacle. And Christ goes in there and sits down. And in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be back in this passage hopefully before we're done. It says, which he opened, this is talking about an entrance from verse 19, which he opened for us, a new and freshly, this word here, a freshly slain and living way. That's almost like an oxymoronic statement. Freshly slain and living. How do you get that? Well, it's because of the nature of Christ's death and what he accomplished. The effect of it is though it is always freshly slain, not re-slain. Such as in Catholicism, where you have the Mass, where Christ is re-slain, and the bloody sacrifice every week in the Mass. Or if you have a Mass three times a week, then maybe three times a week in a place like that. And that's not the case. See? It's that he's freshly slain, but he's alive. And it says he has opened this through the curtain or the veil, same language that we had over there in Luke, that is to say his flesh. Now, we looked over in Hebrews chapter 1 that he ascended and he sat down after he made a cleansing for sin. Where is he seated? At the right hand of the majesty or the greatness on high. He's seated at the Father's right hand. Okay. It tells us here in verse 20 that he's made this new or this freshly slain and living way through the veil, that is to say his flesh. In other words, it's saying his flesh is now the veil. Now, this is one of those verses I've known since I was growing up. Again, I've heard people use this verse many times, but I didn't understand this verse for a very long time. But this is part of the significance of understanding that when your Savior rose from the dead, he rose in a real physical body. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. His body didn't turn to a puff of smoke and vaporize out of there. It was a real physical body that could be touched. It still bears the scars or the marks that he bore from what he suffered on the cross, in his side and on his hands and his feet. But it's real. It's glorified. It has potentials and abilities that this physical body will never have. But it is still real and it is still physical. And so that man, and this is a key part of the book of Hebrews, he is sitting on the throne, not as my great God, but as the man that suffered on the cross. And it's in his humanity, according to chapter 5 in Hebrews, that he is priest. He is taken from among mankind to be a priest. And so as a priest, he's sitting at the Father's right hand. Who's sitting there? God the Son. What would you see if you went up there? You would see God the Son's human nature. If you could enter right now, the throne room, you would, if it was made possible, I'm just saying, if it was made possible for you to go in there and you could see this, you would be able to see the Father in His radiance, but you would see the Son also in His radiance, but you would see that He's there in the in the realm of His human nature. Now, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere, but He's also making Himself present in that place in the realm of His human nature. Now, when you were saved, just to throw this in here and kind of add this in here at this point, when you were saved, where were you put by the baptizing ministry of the Spirit? Into Christ. Now, you're put into His person. But how is His person present there at the Father's right hand? It's present in a real human nature. Okay? So when you come in there, you have a curtain over here, like they had a veil over there, and they had to pull that curtain aside and walk into that back room, that inner room, the Holy of Holies. How do you enter the presence of the Father? You enter the presence of the Father through the person of the Son. And how is the Son present on that, on up there in the Father's presence? In a real human nature. Which is why the writer of Hebrews, Paul, states here in verse 20, the veil, that is to say His flesh. That's not a spiritual thing. Don't spiritualize that. It's very plain, very real. The veil, the access to God the Father, is through the fact that His real human nature, His flesh, is sitting there at the Father's right hand. And that is where His person is at. And that is how you come into the presence of the Father. That is your access. You don't need a curtain veil like that. You need a person sitting there. But that person is sitting in a real human nature. That's the point. Probably beating on that real strong, but I want you to get that in your mind. This is one of the reasons, if you don't have a Savior that bodily rose again, I understand why people don't have hope. I mean, it removes it in so many areas. And one of the things you don't have is you miss out on access. Because how is the Son present up there in heaven? You know, seriously, if you think about that, you ask most Christians out there about prayer and communication. Why does God hear you when you talk? How can God hear you? How can your prayer? Most of them say, well, God hears because He's everywhere. See, most people are basing their communication or ability to talk to God on God's omnipresence, which God doesn't base it on His omnipresence. God bases your ability to talk to Him and your access to Him on the fact that the Son is seated at His Father's right, at His right hand, and you are in the Son. That's the basis of this, as we're getting at. Now, top of page 13, we have a few vocabulary words that we want to look at here that refer to different aspects of access. And I'll be honest, I know in going through this, there are a few other words that I did not include. No one ever accused me of being exhaustive on a topic, but there were some other things that I referred in the last passage there in Acts 10. We have eis hadon and entering into. We have, is that where we have the word egidzo? Is that in here? I didn't see it. But which also is a word draw near. It only occurs one time. But we're going to be looking at, first of all, the words prosago and prosagoge. First one I want to look at is in 1 Peter 3. And I want you to look at all of these with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Dale hit this verse yesterday, referred to this. It says in verse 18, but indeed Christ once suffered once on behalf of sins or in place of sins, a righteous one in place of unrighteous ones, in order that He might, here we have our verb, prosagoge, or prosagoge in this case, the form of it here, lead us or bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in spirit. Now, in this context here in 1 Peter chapter 3:18, I guess the question you have to ask is this just past tense salvation? Or is this talking about something that was initiated at the moment of initial salvation that allows for this access in the present? And I would contend that that's the case. It's because of what He did, it's because of His suffering, and because of what happened at initial salvation that you and I now have this access. He has led us to God. When are you in Christ? How often are you in Christ?
Well, you're in Him all the time. Why?
Well, in one sense, when you understand this, because He has led us to God. Now, it's ultimately, we'd say, because the Spirit has baptized us there. But Peter's looking at it because of what Christ has suffered, that He has led us by His going up there, by His sitting down at the Father's right hand. He has led us there so that He has led us then before God. And has constituted the place that God can count us to be by the baptizing ministry of the Spirit. Okay, so this is where we're at. Next one, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being declared righteous out of faith, we have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast upon the hope of glory. Now we have in verse 2, we have this statement about access, and it tells us in, at the beginning of verse, this is referring back from verse 1 to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the first part of verse 2, it says, through whom? Why does it say through Him that we have access? Why doesn't it say in Him? Well, it's because you're not just stopping at your position in Christ. You're actually, it's visual. It's real easy. If you think that's complicated to understand, why does He say through rather than in Christ? Why does He say through? It's because He's looking at it in the sense that you're here, but you're also in Christ. But where are you trying to go? To talk to the Father or to have access to the Father in this context. So what do? You just go to your position in Christ and stop there? He's looking at that you're accessing the Father, but through the Son. Your position in Christ and the fact that the Son is sitting at the Father's right hand is giving you access to Him. So you're going through the person of the Son. It's not that complicated. See it? Get what He's saying? Okay. I'm maybe making it more complicated than it has to be. I just want to make sure you get it. So through whom we have had access by faith. The by faith is indicating the fact that the access is always available to you. That's, I would say, is one of the promises that God has given you that's related to your position in Christ, is that you have access to Him, but you have to direct faith at that promise. And again, think of how many believers there are out there, people that really genuinely believe the gospel, that are trying to talk to God, hoping that God can hear their prayers, or thinking that, well, God hears my prayers because God's everywhere, not knowing that if God hears their prayers, it's because they actually can come to Him because they're in the Son, but they've never had anybody tell them that they're in the Son, that tell them that they're in Christ, tell them that they're at the Father's right hand, and that through the Son, they have access to the Father. So it's through faith. That's a promise, which you're going to direct faith at. By the way, and I think this was pointed out yesterday a couple of times, but every time you have faith, you ever notice almost every time there's always an action or something that happens as a result of faith? I'm not trying to agree with John MacArthur when I say this. I just want you to understand. But action is a result of faith, isn't it? I mean, if you really have believed the promise that God has made, then do you just believe that promise and sit on your hands? Now, there's one case I would say you do that with. That's with regard to initial salvation. Because what you're believing is Christ has done it all and there's not anything left for you to do. And so the action is really a non-action according to Romans 4. But most of the time, and that's what James is talking about, if you have faith, it ought to do something, shouldn't it? And so if you as a believer, if you're exercising faith, it ought to be that this promise is true. You relate to that promise and that promise is going to then give you the ability in that context to act or do something. That's the whole reason for doing it. That's why service and things and work comes from faith. Because you have to believe that God actually can empower you. I think Roy went over that yesterday. You can actually do a work from faith. Have a work from faith. Well, here's faith. And what's the faith in this context here? Through faith or by faith. The faith is to actually have the access. Not just turn around and say, well, I've got access to God. Well, what are you doing about it? Oh, I've got access. Well, use the access then. Access God. Don't just sit around and say, I've got access. Access Him. It's part of the idea. Then he goes on. The other thing he says there. By faith. And then we've heard a few of these in here. And I was checking on this. On Dale did a paper a number of years ago on causal uses of the word ice. And I went, because Dale didn't do it, I went through and created a scripture index to that paper because it's so helpful. And I wanted to be able to access all the scriptures he went through. And I, off the top of my head, I can't remember for sure if this is the one of the ones that he drew this conclusion on. But I don't think that this is access by faith into the grace. I think it's access. I take this as a causal life. I have access to God by faith because of the grace in which I already stand. You already stand by this grace in Christ. And it's because of that grace that you have this access. So I would take this to be a causal life. I would even add one other thing in here that I think sometimes is... When I was growing up as a Christian, we always memorized verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, the war is over. But the significance of that peace facing, cross facing God, is tied in with this whole background of all this access. When you have access to God, there's not a war, there's not a conflict. You're not there wrestling with God, shaking your fist in His face anymore. There's peace because you've been declared righteous in Christ. And so there's peace when you're pros, facing God. And that through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is all tied together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Now we've already talked about the through Christ, so we don't have to... So this one isn't... This one hopefully won't be too hard. You're going to have to take this. We're going to have to kind of take another element on this one. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, because through him, we, and the we is the going back in the context, the both those from Jewish stock and those from Gentile stock in the context, we then have access to both of us, by one Spirit facing the Father. Now, wait a second. I thought we had access through the Son. Why now do we have this access by one Spirit? Okay. Well, very simple terms that what's happening here when he's talking about that we have access by the Spirit is the Spirit is the one that in time, down here, because the Spirit indwelling you is going to actually enact what you need to do to have access to God. Now, I want you to look at a passage. Let's look at a slew of these. This is kind of an aside here for a second, but I want you to see this. Turn back to the end of chapter 1. I did this with paper a number of years ago. Maybe some of you remember it. Maybe some of you don't. I don't know. But we're going to review something from that real quick. End of chapter 1. Verse 22. And it says, and he has subordinated or subjected all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one filling all things by all means. Now, what I want you to catch in this statement here is at the end of verse 22, he's talking about the church. Then in verse 23, he says that church is his body, which is his body. And then he goes on further and he says, what is the church? It is the fullness. Turn to chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, in verse, there's so much, without trying to go through and teach this in depth, he's asking them in this chapter, one of the things his request is that the Spirit might empower these people so that they might have this love. He's going to indicate it's a love for the whole Christ. Verse 18, in order that you might be able to grasp, might be strong enough or made strong to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the surpassing experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge means that it's not that you're just a recipient of this. See, people think this is Christ's love for the church. No, this in the context is you experientially know what it's like to love the whole church or the whole Christ. And I would still contend when he talks about that, the breadth, length, height, and depth, those are dimensions. They go back to the end of chapter 2 where he was talking about a temple that's made out of Jews and Gentiles. And the way some of these people were looking at it, with they were favoring the Jews or favoring the Gentiles, it was though you had a one-walled temple. We've got a wall of Jews. Where are the Gentiles? Or a wall of Gentiles. Where are the Jews that are in this body of Christ? And he says, I want you to see all the dimensions of it. I want you to see it's a fully built temple from God's perspective. I want you to see all the dimensions of this thing and have a love for the whole thing. Not just a love for your buddies. A love for the whole body of Christ, being able to experientially know that. And then he goes on when he's talking about this, in order that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. What's he talking about, the fullness? Well, he already told us what the fullness was back at the end of chapter 1. What is it? It's the body of Christ. So what's the filling up to all the fullnesses? It's that filling that he gives you to not be partial within the body of Christ. To not say, I just love these guys, but not these guys. Because these guys are Jews, these guys are Gentiles. It's that we see the full rounded. And so if God, in simple terms, because remember, it's not that you got warm fuzzies. I'm offside here, a little bit off track. But it's not that you got warm fuzzies. It's the fact that if God gives you an opportunity to be engaged in doing something that is best for these guys, sharing, teaching, whatever it might be, you do it. If God gives you the opportunity to do it with these guys, you're like, well, I don't do that with them. Those are Jews. Well, you do. If God gives you the opportunity, you just do it. That would be experientially knowing this love. Now, there's one other one of these. It's in chapter 4, and it's in, there's one other statement about fullness. It's in chapter 4, and I was look at verse 13. It's talking about the building up of the body of Christ in verse 12. And he says, until we all arrive at the oneness of the faith, the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. In other words, from God's point of view, any of you ever do that with your kids or your grandkids? I know my parents do this. You go and have the kids walk up to the wall. You mark off how tall they are. Then you do this. And all of a sudden you come back. You go, man, my nephew was that tall. And in a year's time, man, he really shot up. But when he's talking about the fullness of the stature of the Christ here, it's as though God the Father marked off and said, when the Christ is complete, when everybody's there, it's going to be this tall. He marked it off. God already knows how tall it's going to be. And until we reach that place in reality, there's this ministry of these gifts and building up and the way it operates. Now, we turn to the verse that everybody messes up, chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. And people pull this out of context and they run with it all over the place and make it walk in ways that it wasn't intended to. What's he saying? He says, don't be drunk by mean wine, in which is recklessness, unsavingness, but be filled by the Spirit. Now, if you were Ephesian, if you were one of the Ephesian saints and you were reading this letter and you came to this word filled, what would you be thinking about? Oh, well, what does Lewis Barry Chafer say about the filling of the Spirit? What does John Walbert say about the filling of the Spirit? That's what we always do. We always run to all these books to have them tell us what the filling of the Spirit is. Because we haven't a clue. But if you just read the book of Ephesians, you'd know what it was. The filling of the Spirit had to do with the fullness. It had to do with the body. In essence, you know what it is? It's the Spirit helping you act like you're part of the body rather than like you're a loose cannon. Rather than you're a person that's causing problems all over the place. That's what the filling is. And you know one of the first things we as Christians do that cause problems in the body? We run off at the mouth. We are so fast to tell you what your problem is. We are so fast to say, this is what you need. This is where you're at. This is where you're off. And what are the first things that happen as a result of that? See, and I'm going to guess most of you have been over this because I know what you've gone over. I know what I learned in seminary on this. Most of you know this part here. What does it say? Speaking to yourselves. Doesn't say going around telling everybody else. One of the first things the Spirit does when He fills you to function like a part of the body is do what? Causes you to speak to yourself. How often do we ever stop and speak to ourselves? Okay. Speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. So first of all, you're speaking to yourself. Who's the second person you're communicating to? The Lord. Who's the one that's causing you to speak to the Lord? It's the filling of the Spirit. In other words, the body of Christ would be in a lot healthier shape if believers were actually filled by the Spirit which meant that they were filled, given the ability to function like a part of the body, so that they spent more time talking to themselves and talking to God than running around telling everybody else where to get off the bus. Which goes back to the first part of chapter 4 when he says, your responsibility, you can't make others do it, but your responsibility is to guard that oneness from the Spirit in a bond of peace. There's one other thing that goes along with it in verse 20. You are giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You're giving thanks to God the Father. That's more communication. Who's the one that's instigating this communication here in this context? Who's the one that's instigating it or initiating it? The Spirit is causing you to do it. It's by the Spirit. It's part of the filling. Now, the reason I run you through those things is I think that helps you, if you go back to chapter 2, helps you understand part of what goes on in this access when he says we both have access then by one Spirit to the Father. What's the Spirit doing? He's giving you the things to communicate. He's helping you figure out, what do I say? How do I communicate? You've got the access, but sometimes you don't know what to do. What do you do with it? Be filled by the Spirit. Which, just in case there's someone here that doesn't know, that has to do, being filled by the Spirit, your part in that, you go over and read Colossians 3, has to do with you letting the truth of the Christ dwell richly in you. We use other terminology here in different ways, but it has to do with relating to, abiding in your position in Christ, reflectively thinking on who you are in Christ, but it has to do with knowing who you are in Christ and relating to that truth. Just in case somebody's sitting here that hasn't ever been through that, hopefully that gives you some direction to study further. But that's where this access is. That's how the Spirit initiates it. Do you see how the Spirit does this? How the Spirit causes you to do these things? It's the thing that you need. Stop and think about it. I hate to drag up the past, but my wife and I, if any of you have been married, you know what it's like with somebody. You're married to this wonderful person, but once in a while, they're just not so wonderful. And my wife just... Okay, I'm not so wonderful. You know? And you realize, and maybe some of you are smarter than I was, but there's been times that I've tried to fix our problems by telling her all of her problems, thinking, well, these are your problems. If you fix these, I'll be okay. And you know, the same thing happens in the body of Christ at large. And you know what you really need to do? According to Ephesians 2, you really need to enjoy this access with God by the Spirit. You need to go talk to God. You need to talk to God. You talk to yourself, and you need to talk to God. And you've got those different things. And it's not just you're going and whining to God either. What did it say? It says you're singing and psalming to the Lord. It's a little bit different than whining to God, which is, I think, sometimes what we do with it. Okay. Chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians now. After that little excursus there, back in chapter 3, we have another statement. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Part of the benefits of grace. He's talking about the dispensation of grace. He's talking about the mystery of the Christ in this context. And then you come down to verse 12, where it talks about it being in Christ at verse 11. It says, in whom then we have boldness and access by means of confidence through faith concerning him, or with regard to him, with reference to him. He says, we have, he puts these two together. Now, if you've ever studied, for those of you that study Greek, if you ever study Granville Sharp, one of the things you find out is Granville Sharp says that the Granville Sharp rule only applies to singulars and only applies to persons, not to inanimate objects. So Granville Sharp technically would not apply, from his point of view, to boldness and access, but this is a Granville Sharp construction. Well, what Granville Sharp's rule actually is saying is that the two are identical. It makes an identity between a singular individual with two titles. This isn't strictly saying that these two are identical. What it's doing in this construction that is similar to what we would call a Granville Sharp is it's showing that these two have a close relationship, that they're sharing something in common, but not that they're identical. The boldness and the access aren't identical. You can have access without boldness, and you could have boldness without having access. Now let's talk a bit about boldness, and I've got a whole section in here on boldness because it's one of the aspects of this access. But that word boldness comes from a word literally meaning all speech. Okay, it's on down the road. I can't tell you where it's at. It's what page, because I'm not there yet. I'm on page 14. We're on this section here in 312. But I'm just going to say this right now in case I don't get there. Oh, I do have it. It's in the last paragraph there. If I just read my notes in the margin, I'd see what I've got here. The word literally, it meant all speech. And the word was used, it had the idea of a freedom of speech. So when we're talking about this boldness, we're talking about the ability to speak freely. So when he's talking and he's connecting this here with this access in the context, what he's saying is when you have this access to the Father, in that access to the Father, you have freedom of speech with the Father. Now stop and think about that. There's some Christians, do you think that they ought to have freedom of speech when they talk to God? They're kind of like, politically, you could say the same thing. If they agree with you, you can say, yeah, they have freedom of speech. If they don't agree with me, I don't really want to hear their free speech. You know, that's kind of the way we are politically. But, you know, we kind of think that way with regard to this with God. But keep in mind, how do you have access to God? We've kind of been hitting on this. It has to do with being in Christ. It has to do with Christ being at the Father's right hand. So what does a person have to do to access God so far? They have to come through the Son to the Father, which means they're, what are they doing? They're going to their position in Christ. Their thinking is being adjusted. This isn't some mantra. This isn't some crazy Christian guru mantra. We're going, I'm in Christ. Father! That's not what this is. This is really relating to who you are in Christ, which means that what's happening to the person that's accessing the Father? They're being what? Spiritual. If they really are accessing the Father through the Son, they're being spiritual in coming through the Son to the Father. And when you're spiritual and you've come to the Father through the Son in this access, you really do have the ability to speak freely with the Father. And in case I don't get there before the end of the paper, you go back to the Psalms and you take a guy like David that lived under the law with all the constraints of the law and all the restrictions, and you realize how freely he spoke to Father, and then you think about how sometimes we as fundamentalists are so cautious and tiptoe around all this stuff and think we hardly ever really feel free to speak to the Father like we can. You got things like your Father doesn't know the things that are bothering you. He doesn't know the things that are eating your stomach up sometimes that keep you awake at night. Why not go to your position in Christ, relate to who you are in Christ, and talk to your Father about it? Why not do it? I don't get it. Why worry about it? William was joking with me this morning about, I was looking at his little pills on his plate, and he was telling me what they were. And he's got one, I was asking what they were for. Do you mind if I tell? I just the one.
It's a privacy act.
Oh. I'm not any kind of a medical practitioner of any sort, so I have no. It's blood pressure medicine. That's all. It's just a blood pressure pill. A lot of you guys take that. But he was talking about how many pastors he knows that take blood pressure medicine. He says, "Do you take blood pressure medicine?" He says, "It seems to be a trend." What's the, you know? Well, I think more of it has to do with health. But granted, I think there are a lot of pastors that shoulder unnecessarily a lot of problems and a lot of weight and are on blood pressure medicine, not because of a health thing, but because of a lot of undue stress. And you know why they have the undue stress? Because they don't enjoy their access to the Father. Now, I'm not saying that always relieves you of stress. But you know how much, well, maybe Dave hit it yesterday afternoon. I know somebody, I think it was Dave, over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Casting your cares on Him. What are you worrying about? Why are you anxious? What are you staying up? I've wasted enough time worrying about stuff. You know what? I can't do anything about it. I'm just wasted. And I used to take Zantac every day because I had reflux problems and stomach acid problems. Maybe some of it was exercise a little bit, but some of it was also because I was always worrying about stuff instead of talking to God about it. We've got the God of the universe. We have His ear. Because you've been granted access to the person of the Son, our high priest, you are seated there. And why are you worrying about stuff? And if you go home with anything, if you don't go home with anything else, go home with that. Why in the world are you worrying about stuff when God's granted you this privilege of coming in this prayer? You people sit in this church and these churches and come from other places, and you guys know who you are in Christ. You know this stuff. So what are you worrying about? And I'm not saying you all are, but if you're like a lot of people I run into, you're shouldering a lot of stuff you don't need to worry about. Because you've got this access to God. To me, it's just, it overwhelms me to stop and think about this. Okay, move on. I've got some, just one little paragraph and additional thoughts on the top of page 15. I kind of come back to these things, and I didn't chase this down. This is one of those areas that I would like to have worked on more, but I think some of your aspect and some of your benefits that you have here are tied in also with your status as a son in this. And there are certain benefits that relate to your being a son. Because quite frankly, a son is given certain privileges of speaking with his father, Abba, different than as a priest now, Abba Father, in a way that a slave does not have access. And that comes up again over in the book of Hebrews, interestingly enough. Now we come to the word proserkomai on page 15. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I apologize if I got a little preachy here. Hebrews chapter 4, when we're talking about proserkomai, we're simply looking at a word meaning erkomai, to come or to go, and pros, to come before the face of, or before. So we're talking about coming before. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly our confession. That's an interesting study in the book of Hebrews. If you're interested in working on something, your confession and holding fast. For we do not have a high priest that is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Stop and think about this. I think sometimes, just put it in simple terms, I've got a brother that's going through a problem. And I was saying, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example on how to suffer, according to Peter. And all I'm going to say is that brother was going through a lot of really hard things, and I don't deny that they're hard, but he said to me, but he was God the Son. It was easy for him. And he faced those temptations in the realm of his human nature. He knew what it was like to suffer, and he knew what it was like to go through these things. So when it says he sympathized, don't minimize that. Your Savior really did know. Let's put it this way. Aside from works of the flesh, the things that you and I struggle with, he knows what those things are like. He's not sitting up there going, yawn. Yeah, yeah. He knows what it's like. So he says, we do not have a high priest that's not able to sympathize with our weakness. But having been tempted according to all things similar, like it's apart from sin. That is, and I don't think that's apart from the act of sinning, because we know he didn't sin, but I think apart from sin nature. His idea. He never had any temptations from a sin nature. Therefore, let us approach. There's our word proserkomai. Let us approach, or let us come before with boldness to the throne of grace. And there's that boldness again, that freedom of speech. In order that we might receive mercy, implying that these people were going through some suffering. And remember, sometimes you get mercy, sometimes you're suffering because of somebody else, and sometimes you're suffering because of your choices. These people are suffering in both. They've got other people that have caused them problems, and they themselves have brought certain problems on themselves by certain choices that they're in the process of making or struggling with. So the mercy is kind of coming on two sides in their situation. And then also find grace. That is, and I always like this phrase at the end. Our main English Bible says grace to help in a time of need. Literally, it's well timed for a cry of help. That word ba'o, I won't do it here because my daughters laugh their head off every time I do this at church. But it's an onomatopoetic word. It's like crying out. It's like, help! And that's what you're doing. But the thing he says with that word well timed, it's always well timed. God's never late. I ask for it. Come on, God, come on. I mean, isn't that the way we are? But what he's saying, it's well-timed. God knows exactly. God's not letting you go down and drown. You're crying for help. You really are coming to him at the real throne of grace. You really are doing this. It's not just some goofy Christian mantra that you're practicing, which some people treat it that way. God's well-timed. He knows exactly when to step in, and he knows exactly when to help with these things. And the boldness is indicating in the struggle that there's an ability to speak freely about some of the things they're going through. But again, that freedom of speech is based on the fact that they're having this access to God. It's not based on just say whatever's on your mind, you know. Turn to chapter 10 in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Your clock works faster than mine does at home, I think. Everybody thinks that. I suppose it's up here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I said we'd be back here. Therefore, brothers, having boldness for an entrance. Now, this is not our word. Not one of our primary access words that I have in here, but it's an eis hadan. It's a way into. It is an access word. Could have included in this. It's the only time it occurs with regard to access that I determined as looking at this. So I didn't really spend a lot of extra time on it. But entrance into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, for these Jews, made a lot of sense because no priest entered that heavenly tabernacle without what? Without blood. But the blood they were carrying in was what? The blood of animals, goats and bulls and things like that. Christ entered with his own blood. And whether or not you agree with me or not, I'm convinced that Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that when Christ entered, he actually carried his blood in. And if you could see the New Jerusalem, you could see that his blood, you got all these intelligent beings on the New Jerusalem and one inanimate thing, the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant there. So that blood is my means of access, which he then has opened or initiated. It's a word to make new. For us, a freshly slain and living way through the curtain, that is to say, his flesh. And then having a great high priest then over the house of God, let us approach. There's our word proserichomai. Let us approach then with a true heart. Now, I want to kind of hit some of these things in here. What does he mean when he says a true heart? If you went back to the book of Ezekiel, before all the things transpired that Ezekiel got to watch, one of the things that Ezekiel was privileged to see, and I don't know if you want to call it privileged or not, but he got to see people in Israel that were going through the motions of religious worship at the temple, but they were in reality praying to Ishtar, praying to other gods, praying to idols that they had all around. In other words, they're going through the motions so that it looked good, but in reality, it wasn't true, it wasn't genuine. The thing is when you're talking about your access in the heavenly Holy of Holies to the Father through the Son, you have that access through a true heart. It's genuine. The thing is there's what motions do you go through? I could call on somebody here to stand up and close us with prayer, and you could talk. Tim's talking about access. Well, let's access God. And you could go and pray this great prayer and say all this thing. And for all we know, all you're thinking about is, I can't wait to go take break. I hope nobody gets the donuts first or something like that. And you are not thinking about access. Or maybe you're thinking, praying, I'm really glad that guy's done. I got tired listening to him yammer on up there. You know, in other words, what I'm saying is. What comes out of your mouth and the actions that you go through, I have no idea whether what's coming out of your mouth is genuine, but God does. You can't fool God when you come here. And if you're going to access God, well, it has to be genuine. So you're approaching with a true heart, which the Jews would have understood, because I bet every one of these Jews knew what it was like to go to the temple and go through the motions without really caring. They're just doing it. So let us approach with a true heart and full assurance that comes from faith. Now that full assurance means there's this full confidence. You're fully born, fully carried. You're not worrying about whether or not, is it going to be enough? Remember a Jew under the Old Testament, when they approached the temple, you always were wondering if you did it all. Was everything in order? Had you checked off everything on the chart of what it took to approach God? But our full assurance that comes from faith is based on faith. We've seen this earlier in chapter back in Romans 5, we saw it in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw it in Ephesians chapter 3, that access that you have is by faith, believing that Christ in reality has done everything for you, in this case, to have access to God. And then with a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, why do these people have an evil conscience? So we haven't hardly talked about the context of Hebrews, which would take us... Somebody could do a paper on that. But these people are Jews that have been cut off from access to the earthly temple. These are Jewish Christians. They've been cut off from access to the earthly temple. And they are now in a situation where they're trying to decide whether or not just to give up assembling with the believers and just stay with the temple that they've been familiar with. If they abandon this, they'll be allowed back in the temple. And this whole letter, Paul is trying to tell them, you don't need to go back to that earthly temple. You've got an access that far exceeds that. And one of the things that happened when you went up to a temple and you offered animals was there was oftentimes a sprinkling of blood that took place. Well, these people could have their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What's their evil conscience? Their conscience problem, they're going, have I done everything? Have I crossed all my T's? Have I dotted all my I's? Do I have the right offerings? Have I gone through the right cleansing rituals? Because under the law, you were always wondering, and you're always the conscience, struggling with whether or not you've done that. And with your relationship to Christ, remember we saw in chapter 4, it's a throne of grace, so you're letting go of those other things. And you're realizing, well, I don't have anything that I can do to make myself acceptable to God because I've been made acceptable in Christ. I've been made fit. We didn't have time to even get into that. If you have never studied that out, read. Dave's got a section on that in the priesthood book where it talks about God making us fit to be priests. You can study that out more. You can look at other scriptures that God has made you fit. But you've got to believe that that's possible. You've got to look at the scriptures. And it's an evil conscience. It's a Poneros conscience because, trust me, if you were a Jew in that situation and you're having a problem with it and you don't know whether to go this way or to go this way, your actions, if you make the wrong choice, can potentially influence others to do the same thing. Well, they went back and they went back and they went back. They're not assembling anymore. They went back. Maybe I should. See why it's an evil conscience? They need to get that taken care of. And your body's washed with clean water. So he's talking about that this is an access that they have, that they need to approach God. But they need to approach Him in the heavenly temple, not this earthly scenario. Page 16, chapter 7, very quickly, of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Verse 24 says, because he continues then forever or into the age, he has then an unchanging, unchangeable, you can't break it off is the idea. Uninterruptible priesthood. From which then, that is uninterruptible priesthood, he is able to save to the all end. Boy, I remember the first time in seminary listening to Dr. Schaefer go over that all end, and I can't tell you how many times I heard him go over this verse and talk about this, but you know, I never got it. Sometimes it's just like I must be a rock with things. But I get it. That all end is talking about full maturity. It's talking about the potential that you have as a believer to fully mature. And I don't, by fully mature, I don't mean mature to the point at which there's no more maturing. Philippians chapter 3. Maturing like Paul said, where you realize that you're going to this, but you reach a point, you're like the fathers in 1 John. You've come to know Him that is from the beginning. What else is there beyond that? Just more consistency in that. But it's not like, well, then there's another step beyond that. And he says that there is a full maturity. He's able to save to the full maturity. This isn't an eternal security verse. Because if it's eternal security verse, it's not really. It's an Arminian verse, wouldn't it be? He's able to keep you saved. Those that are coming to God through Him. Well, what about Christians that don't come to God through Him? Then they don't have eternal security? No, he's talking about, and this is what he's getting at with these guys. Because if you remember back in chapter 5, he says, you guys have had enough time to grow. So you guys ought to be teachers. But you're going back to the nursery school. We're setting up blocks and talking about ABCs all over again. This is a nightmare. And so what he's telling them over here, you enjoy this access that he talked about with the throne of grace back in chapter 4. You take that access, you start approaching God, and you will find that He is able to do, He's able to direct, He's able to handle the things in your life so that you can mature. Because notice what it goes on to say. He is able then to save to the all end or to the full maturity or all maturity those who are coming to God through Him, seeing that He is always living to, what? to intercede on in behalf of them. That intercession, the other time that we have a real good statement about his intercession, remember, Christ's intercession is over in Romans 8. And over in that intercession over there, what's the goal of his intercession? What's the goal of not only his intercession, but the Spirit's intercession, both of them, but primarily his? For you to be conformed to the image of the Son. That's talking about being mature. And you know, these people are going through some things. Let's put it this way. You're not going to mature without going through some difficulties. And some difficulties are going to be a lot more difficult than others. And some of you have been through some things that are really hard. And you probably maybe at the outset thought, I don't know if I can handle this. But you learn to enjoy your access to God in that. You learn to go and talk with God. You learn to go and enjoy those privileges that you had. And in doing so, you saw God, as you learned to rely on Him and relate to who you are in Christ, you saw God mature you. And you look back and you're going, wow, I came through that. I didn't know how I'd get through that thing. How I'd get through that crisis in my life. How I would get through that loss. How I would get through that doctor's ordeal. How I would get through that job situation. How I would get through that hostility from my family. I don't know. There's tons of things that people go through. These people were going through being cut off from the temple, being cut off from their family. And I've never had that. I grew up in a family with parents that are believers. I don't know what that's like for a person to be alienated from your family because you claim to be a Christian. I don't know what that's like. But that's what these people were going through. And then to have all this association with the temple. Do you realize what a soulless experience the temple was? You went up there, you got people singing. Because remember, David ordained singers. So you had a singer. So you go up there and there's people that are singing. And then you got teachers that are up there doing teaching in these porches. And then you've got animals bleeding and mooing as people are bringing them up there. Lines of people coming up there to the priest. And you got the priests that are saying their things. You got the smell of smoke and animals being burned. I mean, there are so many sensory things going on at the temple. When I smell a skunk, I think of my dad. Now, you think that that sounds weird. But my dad was a fur trapper. And I grew up going with my dad. I never really got into fur trapping. But I went with my dad all through growing up. And we ran across a lot of skunks. And you guys think of a skunk and you smell it and you're going, yuck. But I smell a skunk and my family always thinks I'm weird. I was going, it takes me back to my youth. I smell a skunk and I'm a kid again. I'm out there with my dad riding on a Saturday afternoon going on the trap line. I'm just trying to tell you, sensory things are powerful and they bring back powerful memories. Even something sometimes such as smelling a skunk does that. Well, can you imagine smelling all the stuff up there at the temple, listening to all that stuff, watching all that stuff, and all of a sudden you can't have it anymore. And being told you don't need that. You can grow by going to this position you have in Christ, going to the Father and enjoying that access and leaving this stuff behind. And it'll anchor your soul. Because why does he have to say the soul, chapter 6? Because the soul wants all that experience. It wants the smells, the sounds, all the stuff. And your position in Christ, where Christ has entered in up there, is going to anchor your soul so that you're not going to be pitched back and forth. And it's going to bring about maturity. You're going to mature by going through that. If you enjoy that access, if you take that access, but you're going to have to take it. You know, I've got one that I want to hit here, and it's going to be the last one we're going to get because that's all the time we have. Hebrews chapter 12. Because I specifically asked the people in my church to pray for me on this one, simply because I really don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, or I don't think I'm going to hurt feelings. I don't want to get anybody upset that way. But I have struggled with this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, and I just want you to, I just want to put out here how I understand what's going on here, because I know what I learned and how I thought about this, and maybe I didn't understand it right, which is maybe why I struggled with it in the passage. Verse 18, for we have not come. Now that is, if you're looking at an interlinear, it doesn't look like pros erchomai, but we actually have a situation here where we have a perfect form of this. We have not come then to a mountain that can be touched. And he goes through that. He's talking about Sinai. Remember? Smoke, lightning, and all. He says, we haven't come to that mountain that can be touched. Okay? Perfect tense, by the way. So that, in other words, we haven't come to that so that we're still there. But, what does he say in verse 22? But we have come. Perfect tense again. Come to it with the present, or with the continuing result that we're still there. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads or thousands upon thousands of angels, to a festal assembly or a festive gathering assembly, even the church of firstborn ones, you've been over this before, having been enrolled, that's because that's where your citizenship is. Mark Philippians 3:20 there, your citizenship is there, having been enrolled in heavens, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous ones having been made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. Now, when I was in seminary, what I was taught was that this is talking about the millennial kingdom. Because the Holy Spirit's not present. There's another time in which the Holy Spirit is not present. Hey, wake up. Maybe you could hear him snoring down here. Curving a snore. There's another time that the Holy Spirit isn't present. When's the other time that the Holy Spirit isn't present in heaven? Right now. And you know, this is what I've struggled with. That he uses a perfect tense here saying, we have come to. With the binding result that we're still there. As I understand this, now I do not disagree that in the millennial kingdom this will be an arrangement. But when I'm looking at in the context of this book and he's talking about the access to God, when he's talking about having come, he's talking about right now that this is where this is at. What was the place that Jesus Christ went to get ready? We started in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. I went to get it ready. What did he do to get it ready? He had to enter in and carry his blood in and go in and sit down. That's what he had to do to get it ready. Do you understand that? When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, is that I'm going to go beautify a place. I mean, that's the picture I always had in that John 14. He's going to put flowers out. He's going to polish everything. He's going to pave everything with gold. I don't know. Christendom stuff. You know what he did to get it ready? He entered the Father's presence with his blood, made a cleansing, and sat down at the Father's right hand. Or presented the blood of the cleansing, I should say. And sat down at the Father's right hand. That's what he did to get it ready. Now here's a question for you. And this is how I understand this. Where's God's throne at right now? We'd say in the third heaven. Where is it at in the third heaven? Well, it says the church of the firstborn ones is there. Well, is the church in heaven? According to the Father, it is. He sees us already there, doesn't he? And he also, with these men, it says the spirits of righteous men. It doesn't say righteous men having been resurrected. It says the spirits of righteous men that have been matured or completed. As I understand this, this situation of having come here, I believe, is looking at our relationship right now to the fact that the Father's throne. This is where the Father's throne is at. It's on the New Jerusalem. That's the city that's coming back at the end of the millennial, or at the end of the tribulation period that the Son is going to come out of. That's the city on which you and I are going to reside around the Son and the Father in the millennial kingdom, where we're going to be surrounding Him as pillars in the temple, because there isn't a temple, the Father and the Son of the temple, but we're pillars in it according to the first part of the book of Revelation. And they're there. And what is going to be a reality in the millennial kingdom, God the Father already counts to be true right now. Am I really at the Father's right hand? No, I'm standing right here. But my Father counts me to be up there, and that's as good as though it's already done from His perspective. Am I going to be on the New Jerusalem in the future? But the Father already counts it to be there, and that's where I've approached. And that's what he's trying to get these Hebrews to do. Get up there. Get up there. We're not standing at Sinai. We're standing at the New Jerusalem. You understand what I'm trying to say? I asked the people in our church to pray for this because I said, if I maybe have understood how this was taught when I was in seminary by Dr. Schaefer, because this was always just millennial. But as I've looked at it, I think it has more to do than just what's happening in the millennial kingdom. It has a present impact right now. That's why he uses the perfect tense. Okay, we have come with the result that we're standing there. But that's in Christ. When I die, I'm not going to the New Jerusalem. That's a whole other set of studies on other issues of understanding this. Just talk about my position. Do I go and take up my position in Christ at the point of death? No. I'm going to have that when the Son comes back for me at the rapture and picks me up and takes me before the Father. Right now, He sees me holy and blameless. When He takes me before the Father, 1 Thessalonians 3, I will be holy and blameless before the Father. He'll present me that way. You and I as believers, boy, there's a lot of our stuff we didn't get to in here, but that's okay. Another time. A lot of other things to study. But you and I have this privilege because you and I have a Savior that when He was on this earth, went to a cross and willingly became that which I was. And He suffered in my place and made a cleansing for my sins and for yours. And He then ascended upon His resurrection in a real body and sat down at the Father's right hand. And because He is there, the Father, by the Spirit's baptizing work, counts me to be there. And because I am there, in Christ my High Priest, I have access to the Father. I have the ability to talk to Him. And I not only have access, we didn't even get to look at the except for that one passage on boldness, but I get to come with Him with a freedom of speech. I know I'm over, but you go and look in the 1 John chapter 3 passage, I think it is, 1 John 3, where He talks about it. He's going to tell you, sometimes you're going to go and you're going to want that access with that boldness, but your conscience is going to be bothering you. And you're going to have to tell your conscience, you shut up. I'm in Christ. I have access because I am seated at the Father's right hand. And you are going to have to persuade, He says, your heart. You're going to have to persuade your heart. You're going to have to tell your heart to be quiet. And you're going to have to go with what is true from the Word of God sometimes. I just want you to know that, because you're not always going to feel like you have access. You're going to have to sometimes going to go with what the Word of God says. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, again, we're thankful that You have granted us this access. And even though we've really just scratched the surface, Lord, help us really to relate to this wonderful benefit of our salvation that You've given to us because we are in Christ, because of who Your Son is, and because what You count true of us because we are in Him. And we're thankful for that. Help us never to take that for granted. To be those that would have exercise a real freedom of speech as we speak with You. You want us to come before You. You want us to come and talk to You. You don't want us to shoulder things that are unnecessary. You want us to come and come to You. You want us to come and worship You even. To come and really enjoy. To bring spiritual sacrifices before You. To be able to engage in priestly service before You. And we're thankful for those privileges that You give us. Functioning and relating to You in this way. Thankful for this time. Help us not to take for granted this great salvation. Help us not to neglect this aspect of a so great salvation, but to really enjoy it and to come boldly. And we thank You for it. Amen. Amen.
So what are we putting up? We don't have anything.